young person goes to camp and determines that they want to, as they go home from camp, to really live for Christ, to make him central and most important in their life. They begin to take time to commit to him, to youth group, to their devotions, to their testimony, their witness. Begin to put Christ first and God first in their life. A couple faces family trouble and difficulties in their marriage, and through the counsel and the time with their counselor, they determine that one of the things that's going to be important to their marriage is to each of them commit wholly to God and first to Christ, make him the highest priority, their first love, and to make sure that he is central to both them individually and to their relationship. Family plans their schedule, but most important to them is how God would use them in mission, where they would live, where they would serve, how they would use gifts and talents, even more than job and place of living, where God would use them in ministry and church family, and that they would consider those things first. How easy it is to become self-absorbed in this world, isn't it? How easy it is to become absorbed with our plans, our successes, begin to kind of push Christ and the things of God down the list of priorities in our life. And we kind of plug in where we can, use them when it's convenient. I counsel lots of people, and just different people in short levels, of course, not always long-term. But in many cases, it's interesting how people need the Lord at times of crisis and then don't need them later. Often they will come to Christ in times of hardship, decision. But as soon as that lets up, they go right back to patterns of sinfulness and some distance from the Lord. I remember my dad visiting a lady in the hospital years and years and years ago. And that individual just continued to follow that same pattern year after year. And my dad would encourage her to put the Lord first. And if God was using this as chastening and encouragement, to take it as a challenge, but to change her life, to begin to grow again, and give Christ first priority. It's not always easy to do, to give him first place. Give God the very honor that he should have in our life. We come to a text as we look down through Ezra where the people now have come out of the land and into home and back to Israel and back to Jerusalem and that area, and they are settling in. But we see them going through a process of reordering worship there in the land, reprioritizing, resettling, giving God his place, the joy, some of the facets of that that we'll pick out here today. Could almost preach two messages here. It's an interesting passage, interesting text. If you haven't taken your Bibles and turned to this text, turn to Ezra 3, and that's where we'll be landing this morning. But one of the first things we see here in this passage is the priority that is given to the reordering of their worship. When they come into the land, they first build the altar. Let me read those verses to you here, verses 1 through 6, the first part of verse 6. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offerings, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord and were consecrated, that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But it says here, and we'll get to this, the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. The first thing they did, even before the building of the temple, even before the restructuring of the foundation of the temple, was what? What did they do first? They built the altar. The altar was very important to worship of the Lord. This is an interesting verse in Exodus that refers to it as being essential, and most essential, and maybe clearly essential there to the very presence of God. The burnt offering fires, the fire of the burnt offerings was never to go out. It was to be one that was going constantly. And you have in those images and in those practices of burnt offerings essentially something now that foreshadowed what? Ultimately, the coming of a sacrifice, didn't it? The coming of one who would be our sacrifice, the very gospel itself of the Lord Jesus Christ. But central to their life and ministry was that sacrifice, was that obedience to that sacrifice, the doing of that. Imagine now re-upping and reopening this up again after so many years, what that would have meant to them as a people. And so they begin this process. You can see a number of things throughout here. You can see just the quickness of this and this priority of reordering worship. There was a kind of an urgency to do this. It was the first really primary thing they did. They were there about 3 months, it seems, if you kind of begin to work with the dates. But they were there about 3 months, and then on that seventh month, they began this process. In that 3 months, they settled, probably got there, and didn't rush this. 3 months can seem like a long time, but it wasn't all that long in the scope of all that they were going to do. But they got there and settled in, and then got to what was to them, I think, a primary task of worship and ministry, and that was to get the altar functioning and to reinstate the very sacrifices themselves. You know, in coming into the land, it would have been easy, wouldn't it, to have just gotten involved with being reestablished in your residence, reestablishing yourself in your home, in your city, be rebuilding, reconnecting, all that would have been involved in setting up house. You know how easy that is, isn't it? And you have a tension here between those in a way. They're coming into the land, they're coming into this place, they're coming in under God's guidance. But what was God's business? What was the king's business in all of this? The king's business was their renewal, wasn't it? This remnant of people was this new regathering, and certainly the renewal of altar, temple, worship, and all that would transpire out of that. And so that was the larger issue of this. I think in many respects, when we apply this to us today, we need to remember that as well, that the challenge and the kind of the push and pull of the mundane against the spiritual and the eternal, how important the king's business for us is the eternal, isn't it? And how easily that gets pushed down and back and away from what's most important. We lose sight of it. I think often in the United States here, we've lost greatly the priority and sometimes the even value and importance of those elements in our lives. We've lost sight of the importance of the eternal. There's a lot of neat detail that could be unpacked here. As they come into the land, it says that on the very seventh month, they begin to practice then these sacrifices and festivals. They begin to set things in motion. You notice again, going back to verse 3, and when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, and people gathered together as one man, then Joshua the son, and they began to offer those burnt offerings again, to kind of reestablish that altar in its place, really following, I think, the kind of architectural patterns even of where Solomon's altar would have been, and again, got things reestablished to begin to offer those burnt offerings. And it tells us then some of what was taking place. But even initially here, as you look at those verses, they gathered together as one man. There was one heart in this. Isn't that neat? I think it's neat of that group that as they went, they had that unity of spirit and unity of goal, the newness of mind in the doing of this. But they were committed to this task. Didn't have to be pulled and evoked and challenged and draw people along after them, you know. They really were intent on making sure this took place. They had one mind. There was a certain devotion and unity in the doing of this. And then there was here listed for us just this listing of some of the various sacrifices. And you can kind of unpack them, the different ones that are there and their point. The seventh month is interesting here, and this is when things kicked off. It was a strategic time for Israel. It really is the month in which they celebrate their new year, the month in which they celebrate the Day of Atonement. It's the month in which they celebrate the festival of booths or tabernacles or Sukkot, that reminder. And that is highlighted here. It's interesting. The tabernacles, the festival of tabernacles or booths was a significant event for Israel. It was a week-long festival. And if you remember, they would build little kind of bivouac kind of tents, little shelters, and would live in those. And there are a number of things that festival probably pointed to. One was God's provision and that kind of thing, but it also pointed to their dependence. It really was a reminder of them coming out of Egypt and being dependent on God through those years of wandering and God's provision. Wouldn't be a bad deal for us every once in a while to go live in a tent for a week and just say, God, this reminds me that in life I am only dependent on you. You know, take away all the trappings, the houses, the things, and go back to the roots. That's kind of what they did. And they would go back to those little wandering wilderness tents, structures, and they would live in them. There were a number of things that were pointed out, just this being one of them. But it was interesting here, wasn't it? What? The keeping of that festival, even at this time, was to say, God, we're here in our land, but who's most important? Who is? Who is? God is, isn't he, in all of that. We're here in this land. We're back where we are. But it's not about houses. It's not about cities. Most importantly, it's about you. And so they kept those rituals. They kept those offerings. They kept those sacrifices. And you and I aren't commanded to do those today. And I'm not encouraging you to re-up those and do those, of course. But you and I are now in a new frame, new time, new place. But certainly the gospel and the Lord's church and the ministry of sharing the gospel with others is at our heart, isn't it? What the Lord has done for us, the completed work of Christ became the one sacrifice to pay for sin. But there is the spirit of this here, even in verse 2. To offer burnt offerings on it as what? As written in the law. You see this a number of times in this. As written in the law of Moses. And then here, just, it's an interesting little thought connected. The man of God. Isn't that interesting there? Yeah, and Moses is sometimes called that. And here again, it's highlighted. Especially pointing, I think, to the authority, the obedience to the word, the obedience to the will of God here. And they were to keep this. If you go down to verse 3, and 4 and 5, you kind of have the listing out of these various offerings and their keeping of them. And they set the altar on its bases, verse 3. I'm skipping a little portion there. And they offered burnt offerings on it, both the morning and the evening. Those were common offerings that were done every day, the morning and the evening, the morning and the evening. Those offerings that were made. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moon and all the appointed feasts of the Lord were consecrated, so forth here. There was that obedience. There was that submission. There was that engagement, which takes energy, doesn't it? It takes activity. It takes commitment. It takes setting those times aside. It takes being faithful to the Lord. Those became the priority. It became the thing, the first things to do, to be set up those things that involved a right relationship with God. Let me just, again, kind of hearken back to this. You and I, in our church age time frame, certainly they'll have a similar responsibility to do the first things in our life too, don't we? The things that anchor our very heart and relationship to the Lord. More important than anything else that we do. We put him first. Take time to commit our will to the Lord in prayer, that we take time to submit to His will, that we take time to actively pursue obedience in our Christian lives according to His word, that we are engaged in His church, the Lord's church. Our spiritual growth is not just disconnected from the church. There is that individual side of it, our daily devotions in that. But again, engagement in the Lord's work here in a church, in our place, is involved in putting things the Lord first in accordance with what has been written. And that becomes important for us in our service. We have a similar challenge here in our lives. One other interesting thought, and that is there's a kind of a subtle need presented here. I don't know if you noticed something I kind of skipped over. At the beginning of verses, at 3 or 4 there, at the beginning of verse 3, what does it say? So they feared. Yeah. Interesting little phrase there. And we have to remember, in fact, the title that I originally had for this was, and it came from a writer that I appreciate, an expositor, Reordering Your Worship in the Gray, in the Times of Gray. Imagine coming back to the land after 50 years. What had gone on? Had others taken over their cities? Were challenges that were there? And that little phrase in there, it can be translated a little more strongly. There was a certain in fear, or for with fear, they did this. What was the fear? There was a fear related to the very peoples of the lands. We don't know what that meant and what that entailed, but it's possible that they were against them reordering that temple. They didn't want them to move forward with this kind of thing. One writer had said that out of Babylon and even out of Assyria and even down into those areas of Samaria, and it would have probably been down and connected with Israel, that the land and the nations of that day were just filled with false gods. Filled, the temples filled with false gods and false teaching of that day. This was not a culture that was just passive, was it? You know, sometimes, again, we forget about what the other people of God have faced in their eras and where they are and where they've served the Lord. One author wrote and said that there were some 50 temples in Babylon, together with 180 open-air shrines for Ishtar, just Ishtar alone. There were what they called, if I can say this right, daises. They were like porches or temple position, little throne seats, little places where these gods were sometimes honored within a city. Thousands, literally thousands of them, to what they would call the Anunnaki gods and the Igigi gods, I-G-I-G-I. These are gods we don't even talk about or know, but just thousands of these little spots along the way that would have been honored there to honor these gods around cities and around those countries. Imagine living in a country like that where you would have had that many, many various places of worship toward false gods. Well, you know, we live in a world too where we have lots of false religion around us, don't we? There is in that statement, I think, when we realize as they're setting up this altar, here they are going back to the land, kind of setting up their homes, and you know, with the goal in 3 months, we're going to see if we can get that altar ready and going on that seventh month, Tishri, the month of Tishri. We're going to get that started. We're going to start sacrificing. We're going to honor the Lord through those special days and festivals. We're going to be there. We're going to get rooted back into those kind of spiritual practices, those right practices as a nation. And then as they look around, you know, we don't know what the challenges were, but there was a fear related to the fact they needed God, didn't they? They needed that, and you and I do too. This isn't just, you know, because we think we might want to do it. We live in a world where we need Him, don't we? We need to put Him first because we really need Him. We need the gospel, number one. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, it's the start. But we need Him on a day-to-day basis. We need the Lord. And it may be that God's reminding of you that today. Maybe there are some things happening in your life where God's taking away some things. God's pushing you toward just Him. Just Him. Rest in Him. Honor Him with your life. Put Him first. Go back to those roots. We need Him. Kind of a frightening day, isn't it? If all that's happening in our world, challenges to what's moral and right and ethical and so forth. We need the Lord. Your marriage needs the Lord. Your kids need Christ, need the Lord, don't they? Oh, how we need to put him first. And maybe you've gotten off track where you put self first and success and this and that and your goals and your aims, but oh, to root back. I don't know how to get you back there if you're not there. Sometimes that's a challenge. Sometimes we're too comfortable in our own comfort, you know, in our own things, aren't we? You just kind of get used to the things we enjoy, kind of enjoy our sins, kind of enjoy our distance, kind of enjoy just using the Lord, you know, but oh, that we would go back to that place of the first place. It's not easy for any of us. It isn't. Sometimes it's a challenge to go back to that spot. But let me say, it's where we need to be. It's where renewal is, isn't it? Putting him first. I don't know what that might look like for you. It might be spending time with the Lord. It might be giving up some sin that's been keeping you at distance from the Lord, some practices, maybe putting the Lord first in some areas of giving and attendance and coming and serving and ministering for Christ as you should. It may be that doing those kinds of things are going to be essential to you. Just maybe honoring the Lord first in your life. I remember as just a young man early junior high, I think I was in a meeting with my father, and I mentioned this before. It was a real point of letting Christ be Lord. I don't know that it had so struck me in that service, and I went out and prayed with my dad afterwards, but never forgot that moment. I was just, Lord, here's my life. You first, your will, whatever it would be. And a significant point in my teenage years of really committing my life to the Lord, letting him have first place. And I have to keep coming back to that, of course. It's easy for that to get dulled and be distanced from the Lord. And the challenges sometimes that pull us back are hard, but it might be here that you're at that place. But let me remind you of that again. Make sure you're coming back to that place. Just the simple walk, faithful walk, as it is written. Come back to that place of giving the Lord priority and putting him first. Teenager, give the Lord first place in your life in every way. How we look, how we talk, what we do, where we go, that we would honor Christ with our lives. When we do that, all other idols weaken, don't they? All of them look less attractive and often can be rejected and often fall away. Let me mention a second thought here. We talked about the priority of reordering worship in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and that just the first part of 6, verse, kind of that A part of it. But let me mention, second of all, the thrill of reordering worship. In that next section, you have them starting to build then the foundation of the temple. And some see in this, there may have been some continuation of this, and ultimately some time that it took to actually build the temple. But their focus was especially on trying to at least start into that process of reestablishing the structure, the very foundation of the temple. And there's just some really wonderful verses, kind of fun to read about the geography of this, the kind of things that were going on. But follow along with me from about 7 down through, from 6b through about verse 11 there. And at the end of verse 6, but, and instead of although there, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters. Kind of fun to hear about the workers and food, drink, oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permissions which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. It's kind of a neat little segment there. I don't have time to, you know, unpack that, but those in Phoenicia or present-day Lebanon up above Israel there, many of them had participated in the actual building of the Temple of Solomon. Some of you know that, but there are numbers of things that match up both in time, month, and an event with the building of the Solomon Temple. The same kind of thing was happening here. Some of those same workers, some of those same patterns. And so there is a kind of unique, even in these texts, I think, a point of connecting us to that Old Testament event of Solomon's temple being built, you know, and this one being built as well then now be a part of that continuation and part of that whole thing. But I don't know if you, some of you were in the DVD time last week when we walked with this missions man who went up into that area of Lebanon. And he was in Tyre and some of those cities right there. And he was talking about the cedars of Lebanon. Do you remember when he talked about those? Have you read about the cedars of Lebanon? Evidently, these cedars were huge. I mean, some were 120 feet tall and some 30 to 40 feet around or diameter. I can't think of the right. Sometimes you get those with radius and diameter and all this. Yeah. But you can go online, kind of just Google it, you know, and cedars of Lebanon and look at images, you know, it's just kind of fun. And some of them are different. Some were big old tall trees and cedars, you know, and one of the things we often miss is walks in the mountain. There's a little spot in one of our walks that we take in the morning, and there's a group of pine trees down in a park we walk through, and it smells like the mountains. It's got, they've dropped their needles down, you know, it's got that pine smell. It was kind of fun. So we always call it, it smelled like when we used to go to camp. So we have, it's kind of an inside joke between Gina. So we take the camp route, you know, down through there, and we smell the pine needles. But, you know, I don't know if these cedars had those little shorter needles on them. It'd be interesting to look at them. But evidently the wood was very resistant to rot and insects and that kind of thing. So it was great wood to use. So it's just kind of neat. And they would, sounds like they floated those down the coast from those areas down to that area. Can you see all the work going on here? Kind of fun, isn't it? The building, the getting of trees, the cutting of them down, the cutting of the wood, preparation of the foundation. All that's going on. They give money to all this that would happen. And now in the second month of the second year, they're coming to the, so about 2 years, to the house of God, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Again, this second month was significant as well in the Babylonian temple. Jeshua, the son of Josedech and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who came out of the captivity of Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, rose as one to oversee these workings of the house of God. The sons of Henadad, I know, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. So there was this making fit the very foundation of the temple and getting it ready. But all these were involved. Some of the very priests and Levites were involved in this, the oversight of it, the work that was going on. It's kind of just a general excitement you kind of can feel in the building of it and all that was all those that were participating, the offerings that were being given, and all of this happening. And you come to verse 10 and 11, and there is what I would just call this great thrill and rejoicing that takes place as this was being accomplished. In verses 10 and 11, they come to this point then. Notice, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great voice when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. There's great joy in that work of God going forward, great joy in what took place here. Instrumentation of the Old Testament is kind of interesting. Some of those instruments, there's a difference sometimes in instruments that were used in more sacred temple services and those that were used in festival. You can kind of track some of them. The cymbal itself might have been a smaller type of cymbal that was used just to keep time, and there often weren't a lot of them. The trumpet, sometimes there were less of them, but a trumpet was often bright and sounding, and certainly in a larger group it would be significant. But there is some difference in sometimes between when and how those were used within worship. They all just always weren't used everywhere. It's hard to make those totally fit, even kind of sometimes with what we're doing today as we track through music ministry. But it's an interesting kind of element. But you have the trumpets here, and you have the cymbals guiding in the singing here at this point. Then you have what, the choir? The singing? I'm a musician. I always kind of like these texts, don't you, Kevin? They just kind of raise up the what that might have felt like and looked like. And the actual wording there could mean antiphonal. it could mean that they were singing in two groups. Are you familiar with what antiphonal singing is? One maybe sings and the other sings. And it got me thinking back when I was in high school, our band did, as kind of a big, kind of extravagant concert, they did part of the Mahler Symphony, the finale to the Mahler Symphony number 8. How many of you are familiar with that portion? Oh, you've got to listen to that. Really, just look it up on YouTube or something. Mahler Symphony number 8. They call it the Symphony of 1,000. And the finale piece has two antiphonal brass. Some of them won't show that, but often that was the way it was done. Two antiphonal brass sections way up high. In fact, when we did that, I got to play with my junior high band director. I wish Candy was here this morning. She would enjoy that, I'm sure, but maybe she's played it. But I got to play with my junior high band director, who was a trumpeter, Ralph Hinst. And he's still alive. I still have some contact with him through Facebook. It's kind of neat. He was a neat guy, really neat in my life in that era. But I played in one of those little antiphonal groups up high. We did it in our gymnasium. And we were way up high in the bandstand, where the people sat, way up high. It was a big gym. And we sat way up in the upper sections, the two antiphonal brass sections. And there was an organ in the middle of the gym. And they had choirs from around the district. They came in for that, sang the choral parts to it. And so just a huge event, huge gathering of musicians with the playing of those antiphonal pieces and one after another up high, and the brass belting it out up there, you know, it was just fun. And I don't know what this would have been like. I think more than just the sound of this, what was the message? We got a little piece of the song here. What was it? God is good. God is good. What else? His mercy endures forever to Israel. Yeah. As a people, that would have been so powerful. Even to this day, you know, that's a great message for them. But his mercy enduring for us is also powerful, isn't it? I mean, we've been brought into that in a unique way, I think, and enjoy that sense of God's mercy and his goodness to us. But all that we could sing, those are two great pieces of a song right there, aren't they? God's goodness. God is good. God is great. There's a little chorus we sing, isn't there? God is, what is it? God is good. God is great. God is faithful. We sing that little chorus, but oh, God is good. Can you imagine? And they shouted and the instruments played and the choir sang and they were rejoicing in God. What a thrill that would have been, wouldn't it? Pam, this is your time to raise your hand and say, Yahoo! No, what a special time that would have been. What a joy. Do you know, and I need this morning just as much as you, do you know who you worship? Can you focus on God this morning? Can you remember the greatness of our God and the greatness of our Savior? Do you know who he is? I don't know if I can read this morning, but Psalm 145 is so... Maybe somebody else needs to come and read it for me. I don't know if I can read it. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another. It's antiphonal almost there, isn't it? And shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. Sorry, I've lost my place. And on your wondrous works, men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Amen? Oh, just to think of our God this morning. Think of his great scriptures. Oh, to worship him. Come back to him. Root down in him. Rest in him. Let all other things just fall off, you know. Just know him. He is great. Amen? The last point is simple. I know I've had too much here, and there's just maybe a number of messages there, but not only the priority of reordering worship and the thrill of reordering worship, but the vision. This is kind of a hard point, and I'm speaking positively of this point, but there was a little bit of a climax and anticlimax. You have the singing, and it comes through even in these last verses, but listen to verses 11 and 12, where it says, or 12 and 13, and many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundations of this temple was laid before their eyes. What happened here? Habakkuk reminds us of this. Zechariah, I think, as well speaks to it. It seems as though some who maybe had seen the Solomon's temple, some who had seen Solomon's temple looked at this one and said, and wept because it wasn't as good. They were watching the foundation, maybe it was just going up, and they just said, oh for the old days. We can do that, can't we? That's so typical of us. Oh, the way things used to be, you know. And yet many shouted aloud for joy. It almost seems like they were overpowered here. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. I don't know, in applying this, I would just say that in the midst of moving forward in renewal and reordering, we've got to be careful we don't look at a past day and say, oh, for the old days. You know, that can happen on a lot of levels. Sometimes we have to live with change. We have to live with loss, you know. We have to live with what wasn't the same as the old days, you know. But it's interesting, God is doing something great among a small remnant. Not dependent on size. It's not dependent on show. It's dependent on what? Their relationship and walk with him at this moment forward to move with God into something new and great. And there's a danger in looking back and saying, oh, for the old day. And we used to get around the table as a family. Now we're alone. All the kids are gone, you know. I lost my mate. And as hard as that may be, can we move forward with a vision for God's great work in our lives and through us, even in those eras? Oh, I'm getting old. Oh, for the days of the Solomon Temple. What's bright in the head? What's God have for you in the days ahead? You know, this is just almost inappropriate. I saw this and I thought, I don't know if I'll share this with now, but this little thing from Piglet. What will 2020 bring us? Pooh Bear says, 366 opportunities to touch a heart, to wipe a tear, to say I love you, to pray for someone, to make a difference. Piglet, may 2020 be our year of opportunity. It's kind of sweet, isn't it? But I mean, it's not, what does 2020 bring us? Well, not to look with sadness at the past or the back year or what used to be, but to say what's ahead for us in our lives to serve God. Does that make sense? Kind of a corny little image here. But I think, again, as we look forward to God's goodness in this next year, let's serve him. Let's root back in him. Let's put him first. It is there that we find the joy of praising a good and merciful God whose mercy endures forever. And with new vision, we move forward for him and seeing God's best and bless through the days ahead. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us, Lord, tonight, this day. We need you so much. We need you so very much. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 I think the hour's a little late here in our time. I'm just going to have a stand, and I'm going to read a benediction, and I think we'll be dismissed, okay? Let's stand, and I'll read this, just a benediction as we leave, kind of a prayer in verse. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. 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 Thank you so much.